Well, good morning. Wonderful to see everybody here today. As I set up here, I'd invite you to begin with today, to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. See on your handout, we're, by God's grace this morning here, continue our study in the life of Jacob. Had the opportunity to fill in the pulpit this time last year, as pastor and the crew were up ministering in Alaska, and we started looking at Jacob's life. We had the opportunity to see it again, the opportunity to teach it in April as well, as we kind of continued to advance and how God had sought to direct his steps, and use him and move him. We saw Jacob taking matters into his own hands repeatedly, seeking really to do God's will his way. It wasn't so much that he was seeking not to do God's will. Doing God's will was certainly something he desired. But he wanted it on his terms. And that's where most of the mischief came from. So he's an interesting character, again, someone we can certainly relate to, as I think we all struggle with that. We all here this morning, you know, if somebody asked you, you know, show of hands, who wants to do God's will, right? Everyone's hand goes up. Obviously, we want to do God's will. Why wouldn't you? But really, when push comes to shove and rubber meets the road and God's will is in play in your life, there's oftentimes we don't necessarily like how it's unfolding. We're not sure we necessarily agree with God how this is all coming together, and we start thinking we have a better idea than God. We would have done things differently. We would like to perhaps see more of how it is to unfold and the direction things are going than God permits us to see. And it can lead to frustration, and in our flesh, we can take matters into our own hands. We like to drive our own bus because that is human nature. And that is really the stark contrast you see in the life of Jacob. Is you see somebody with some earnest desires, and good ones in a lot of ways, but in his flesh and in his own self-interest and in his stubbornness and refusal to genuinely walk by faith in what God has said, the disaster kind of unfolds. And then you get to see God's faithfulness, not only in continuing to direct in Jacob's life to see his will accomplished, but also to faithfully clean up the messes, basically. To not only just work out what his good and perfect will for Jacob is, but to even be there to faithfully uphold and direct and correct, and to meet Jacob where he's at every time, to move forward with him, even when Jacob, in his stubborn self-will, has made a mess of things. So it really is just an encouraging showcase of the faithfulness of our God. But as we begin this morning, why don't we just start with a quick word of prayer? I always like to start with a word of prayer before we dig into God's Word together. So, Heavenly Father, it is a privilege this morning to be able to gather together here today, to be able to open your word together. We just pray that this time, Father, of study in your word would truly honor you and exalt our Savior Jesus Christ, that it would be to the edification even of this local church, that we would just truly treasure the privilege we have to look into your word, Father, knowing that it is true, it is alive and powerful, Father. It is there to be a source of instruction, of correction, to equip us, Father, to encourage us, to be a source of comfort for us. I just pray that these things would all be true as we look at the life of Jacob here, Father, and even just see your amazing faithfulness to him this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So thinking about that, again, in the past two messages that we've looked at in the life of Jacob, we see the early family. We see Isaac and Rebekah. They have twins, Jacob and Esau. They seem to start out well. They're trusting the Lord. They're praying for wisdom and direction in things. But somewhere along the line, things seem to deteriorate. spiritually for them. We see later in life, as Esau and Jacob are older, that, you know, there wasn't a whole lot of room in their life for the Lord to direct. They had their own plans, their own ideas. They had their favorites. Rebekah favored Jacob. Isaac favored Esau. They played to those favorites. Isaac blatantly disregarded God's instructions regarding Jacob, that he was to rule over the younger, that he was the chosen one to carry on with the promise that God had made to Abraham and Isaac. We see that Rebekah comes up with a scheme to deceive her aged husband, to make sure that Jacob gets the blessing, not Esau. This favoritism in the family stirred up much strife, and it ends really with Esau seeking to kill Jacob, Jacob fleeing. Rebekah never gets to see her favorite son again. Jacob flees to Haran and seeks to establish himself there, really in his own strength. Now, he's clearly a capable person. You know, he made it over 400 miles across the wilderness with nothing but the clothes on his back and a staff. And, you know, he obviously has his stuff together. But God introduces him to Laban. And Laban is there to basically out-Jacob Jacob. Jacob thinks he can scheme and plan, kind of connive his way through things to his own benefit. But God put Laban in his life to really one-up him in that department. And he frustrates his efforts to secure a wife and start a family. Frustrates his efforts to establish himself and prosper in regards to his flocks and provision for his family. He changes his wages. He creates much hardship for Jacob in his stay there. And we see Jacob even interacting within his own family as it grows, as he was in the land of Haran for 20 years. He starts playing favorites within his own family, and that creates problems. We see then God intervene on his behalf and direct him to leave Laban and head back to the land. Finally, he's going back. And then Laban confronts him, catches up to him. And Jacob's really in no position to defend himself here. He knows that Laban and his sons could come after him. They could destroy him. We see God intervene on his behalf. Tell Laban, you know what? You're not going to speak either or good of him. You're not going to harm him. Laban and Jacob strike a deal between each other to do each other no harm. And Jacob is now on his way into the land of promise. He's going home. And if you've ever been away from home for a while, you know, there really is kind of no place like home. It's always nice to go home. Even if you've been on a great trip and everything's been wonderful, it's always nice to come home. And Jacob here finally gets to come home. But we're going to see that that itself is not without its challenges. So some observations here from where we've been, just as a brief intro and recap. God kept his word regarding Jacob. Even though Isaac disregarded God's clear instructions here, God still kept his word to Jacob, and that he received the birthright and the blessing. Jacob was God's chosen man. But again, instead of letting God work out the details to see that accomplished, Jacob, with the help of his mother, take it upon themselves to see that through, and it results in a mess. But again, God's word came to pass. God promised to be with Jacob and provide for him and return him to the land. And we saw that he indeed did. God did all of those things. Even when Jacob was suffering at the hands of Laban, God saw that. He said, I see what Laban is doing to you. God saw him, God fulfilled his promise, and God is bringing him back to the land. We saw that God is always only faithful to you and I as his children, and he never forsakes us. There were any number of times here where, you know, Jacob really fumbled the ball. screwed up some pretty significant life decisions, makes a mess of a lot of things, and always kind of got to live with it. But you know what? God is faithful. Always and only faithful, and he will never forsake you. God never gives up on you. Even in his frustration, his despair, his hard-heartedness, his stubbornness, his self-willedness, God did not give up on Jacob. And even though his family's a mess, things haven't panned out, he's tried to outwit Laban, his father-in-law, and that didn't pan out for him. And he continues to make decisions that grieve God. You know what? God is not ashamed of his children. He never disowned him. In fact, we saw last time that when God introduces himself back to the nation of Israel as they're about to be delivered out of Egypt, he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God was not ashamed to be called the God of Jacob. But through the course of his life, we see here really, I think, a struggle that we can all relate to, even in the Christian life, as we think about this. The battle of God's will versus our own self-will. And with your Bibles open to Romans chapter 3, we'll start here this morning. But what we see here in Romans chapter 3 is really the plight of all humanity. We can pick it up. We'll start in verse 9. He says, what then, are we better than they? That's the religious, the moral, the immoral. He says, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In this, though perhaps blunt and direct and even cutting as it may be, is really the assessment of humanity that God levels against us. As we've been privileged to even just recently here in the past few weeks in Brainerd and at our fair. All right, I am not going to get stymied by the stylus this week. Let's go over here. Let's try this. It's working. You know, we've been privileged to share that God is a holy God, God is a righteous God, God is perfect. He has a standard here. And as we read in Romans chapter 3 in these recent verses, you and I fall short of those things. There is none righteous, there is not one. All of us here. It is the one thing true of every person that has ever lived. We're all sinners. We're all unrighteous. In fact, if we were to look over at verse 23, it says, you know what, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us. And even as we've looked at the life of Jacob, he was no different. He's not an exception to this. He has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And as we keep going here in Romans chapter 3, we'll pick it up again here in verse 19. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. For the purpose of what? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And even in talking to some of the people that came in to take a survey and hear the good news of Jesus Christ at the fair, some of them had a question. What in is the purpose of the law? And if we've got the Ten Commandments, you know, human tendency is to look at that and go, well, this is just the recipe. These are the things I must do or not do in order to measure up, in order to maybe make it. And the thing is that's not the intent of the law. The law is there, as we just read, to show us, what, that we're all guilty. That when we look at the perfect law of God, we go, I don't make it. That's not me when I look at it. I am not righteous. In fact, we're all guilty. But as we keep going here in Romans chapter 3, you know, in these first few verses here, we've seen the plight of all humanity. We've seen the purpose of the law. And as we keep going, we see the provision of propitiation. There's all P's there, so if anyone's kind of got that alliteration itch, maybe we've scratched it this morning. But as we keep going in Romans chapter 3, we'll look at verse 21. It says, But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through what? Through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the righteousness of God does not come through the law. The righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. As we've seen in the past, what really separates us from a holy and a righteous God, and us as being, you know, lacking righteousness, is our sins. It is a barrier between us and God, and it's something that humanity always tries to come up with a way to, you know, perhaps breach that barrier. Perhaps it's works of some kind. I mean, every religious system you engage with out in the world has some system of works to merit favor from the divine. It's always some system of works. Do these things. Do these works. Practice these rituals. Contribute in this way and that way. Don't do those things. Make sure you do these things. And if you do these things, here's the recipe to make up for the bad things that you've done. It's all works. And God says it is not works. It is not by law keeping. We'll see shortly here, it's not by our own righteousness. But the world says, you know what, maybe if you're, you know, you can pray a prayer. You can go to church. You can be a moral person. Do your best. And on we could go here. But none of these things change the fact that you're a sinner. They don't pay for sin. There is not a law out there that we could keep and a code that we could adhere to that removes our sin. That's not the purpose of a law. And we, you know, we can relate to that even in just everyday life. If I'm out on 169 and I'm going 95 on my way across the bridge at Pokegama and I get pulled over, just because the law says the speed limit is 55, it does not change the fact that I've gone 95 and broken the law. It can't do it. I've broken the law and I'm guilty. And just because the day before I drove 55 and tomorrow I might drive 30 while I'm going to town and obey the law, it does not change the fact that I have sinned and broken the law. Law-keeping and good morality and none of those things can change that fact. And that's where we have propitiation. If we keep reading here, we read that we're justified, verse 24, freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. That means a satisfactory payment. God in His love did something. And we've got John 3:16 up on the wall. That side. It says, for God so loved the world that He did something, and that was that He gave His Son, Jesus Christ. And many people at the fair when asked, why did Jesus Christ have to hang on the cross? Why did He stay there? And I remember wondering that too as a kid. Why didn't He? Why didn't He come down? Because everyone's mocking Him, saying, come on down from there. You know, if you're really the Son of God, prove it. I'm like, why didn't He prove it? He could have done it. He stayed there and He hung there and He died there for you and me because God was pouring out the wrath that we justly deserve for our sin. He poured out upon Christ. And He hung there and He took it for you and me. And that's why it says in verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See, the payment for sin, Christ's payment for sin didn't cost you and I anything. It's free. It cost Christ His all. Because God sent Him forth as a satisfactory payment for our sin. By His blood and through faith to demonstrate what? God's did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. See, we receive salvation or become justified through one thing only, faith, which simply means to put your trust in something. Everybody is trusting something to get them to heaven. You ask all these people, you know, as you talk with these people at the fairs or anywhere else for that matter, you know, why would God let you into heaven? People that believe that there's a heaven and hell, they all have an answer. Everyone's got an answer. I'd probably make it because I've been a decent person. I haven't killed anybody. I go to church. I've prayed a prayer. I've asked Jesus into my heart. I mean, the list. Everyone's got an idea. But God says those things don't do it. This is the only thing that does. Putting your trust and your confidence, not in something that you're going to work out, put your confidence in what I have done for you. And that is what Christ did on the cross. Put your confidence in that. He and he alone is the Savior. And then we have in verse 27, he says, well, where's boasting then? It's excluded. We have nothing to boast in. In all of this diagram here, there's nothing we can do to go, I'm the stuff, aren't I? Look at what I've done. No, Christ has done all the work here. At great cost to himself to redeem you and I, to buy us out of the slave market of sin and to propitiate God's justice. So where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? But no, by the law of faith. Here's the conclusion, verse 28. Therefore we conclude that man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. It's not law keeping. Mankind is justified by faith and faith only. And like John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes will not perish, will never perish in the lake of fire, but present tense has everlasting life as a gift from God, received by faith. And how long does everlasting life last? It lasts forever. It's a present possession of the person who's put their trust in Christ as their Savior. And that's good news. That is good news to all of us. It's something to rejoice in every day. And I think after, you know, as time goes on, we begin to take some of these things for granted. And it's always really helpful to just step back and go, you know what, I have everlasting life by the grace of God. And what a privilege that is. And that come what may, in time, I know one day I'll be in heaven forever. But in the meantime, you know, even looking at, you know, as we consider salvation in three tenses here, we talked about justification. Ugh. Try it again. Go, pen, go. We talked about justification through faith in Christ alone. This happens at a point in time. And because God has promised that we have everlasting life, we're kept saved by his power, we're secure in him, this over here is also equally true. This is also a guarantee to anyone who's put their faith in Christ as their Savior. You are justified before God, and one day when you go to be home with him in heaven, you will be glorified. Those two things are a sure deal. Presently, in the middle ground here, and this is where we find Jacob living, because it's where we all live. Our sanctification, the deliverance from the power of sin, our growth in the Lord, if we bring it forward to today, our Christian life, our walk with the Lord, this is a process in time, and this requires repeated responses of faith. Even as Colossians 2, 6, and 7 says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord through faith, so walk ye in him. That's how it's to go. And it says easy, but it does kind of hard. You know what? We daily fail. We don't always walk with the Lord. We're going to see, you know, and we've seen, Jacob does not always walk with the Lord. Everybody here, again, would raise their hand and say, I want to do the will of God. But the practical expression of that doesn't always come together for us. And that's why if we were to turn just a few pages over in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6 begins to kind of lay this out in that we have a conflict. It says there's some things that we need to know. It says, knowing, verse 6. knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, but we should no longer be slaves to sin. See, previous to salvation, we were a slave to sin. All we had was our selfish sin nature to drive us around. Keep going in verse 9. It says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, this takes some reckoning on our part. We know some things, but it takes us to reckon. Not only that, but we also need to yield. And that's where we're going to find Jacob this morning in our study. Not really excited about yielding. He knows, it seems that he's working through the process of reckoning some things to be true regarding God's will for his life. He doesn't want to yield. And that's why if we look at Romans chapter 7, while we're still here briefly, we'll pick it up in verse 15 of Romans chapter 7. Paul experienced this. He knows these things. He's reckoned these things to be true. It's the yielding part that can bite us. Verse 15 says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. I want to do the right thing, and I'm not doing it. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin nature that dwells within me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. And that's the struggle. Anybody experienced it this past week? Maybe this morning even? Yeah, we can relate to these things. Paul could relate to these things. And that's where we're going to find Jacob working through these things going, I have a desire to do these things. I don't like what I'm seeing and I'm fighting it. So why don't we turn there? Let's turn there to the book of Genesis and we'll get into the life of Jacob. Genesis chapter 32. Now again, here on the maps, it's a little small and appears to be a little dark back there, but Jacob fled. He went up to Haran at the top of the map. God tells him to leave, return to the land. He's on his way back. Esau meets him. If we got a pointer here. Yeah, we do. Right in this neighborhood at the brook of Jabbok, which empties into the Jordan River just north of the Dead Sea. So that's kind of where we're at on the face of the earth. But through this, we've gotten to know Jacob a little bit. Now, there's part of us that kind of wants to like him, right? We kind of want to like Jacob, right? He's a patriarch. You know, it's his family that really establishes the nation of Israel. You know, you want to like the guy, but he's such a rascal. The guy's a stinker. I mean, last time we saw what a disaster he made in his family, and things are falling apart and the contentions abound. And you just see him in his stubborn pride going again and again and again and kind of stepping in it metaphorically. You know, maybe you're kind of repulsed by him. Maybe you see the things that he's done and he's like, ugh. Would you be friends with Jacob if he was here today? If you had to work with Jacob, if you had to go to the office and there's Jacob, would you be friends with him? I think he'd be kind of a hard guy to be a friend with. We can relate to him, but there's part of us that wants to like him and the part of us sees who he is, and we're kind of like, No, I'm glad I don't have to go to work with Jacob every day. But even though that's kind of his character here, we continue to see God's amazing faithfulness despite ongoing failure on Jacob's part. And in that regard, we can certainly relate to Jacob. So let's begin by reading. Let's read just the first 8 verses here of Genesis chapter 32. And we'll kind of pick it up here as Jacob is finally about to re-enter the land, finally to come home. And it says, "So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's camp.' And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, to the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, 'Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight.' Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he is also coming to meet you, with 400 men are with him.' So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the peoples that were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into 2 companies. And he said, 'If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, the other company which is left may escape.'" So that's the welcome home party he's got going on. You know, what's interesting here, Jacob does take the initiative to try and reconcile with his brother. 20 years earlier, he left under a death threat. He's had no communication with him since, and he has no indication that Jacob's heart, or Esau's heart rather, has softened at all. But he thinks it through, and he knows he's not going to be able to dwell in the land unless he reconciles with Esau. He's not going to have a chance to be there, to dwell peaceably and prosperously, apart from reconciling with his brother whom he wronged. And that took some trust and some courage. In fact, he instructs his servants here to address Esau as my lord. And in this interaction, he really waives the authority of his birthright that, though by deceit he took, he still possessed it. Truly, Esau should have called Jacob his lord. But Jacob's willing to humble himself here, to step out by faith and to take courage here and reach out and try and reconcile with his brother, who, as far as he's concerned, still wants him dead. What's interesting, what's the answer he gets? Verse 6, "Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he's also coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him.'" Probably not what he was hoping for. I mean, think about it from Jacob's chair here. Esau wants him dead, and he's coming for me with 400 men. So verse 7, how does Jacob respond? He's greatly afraid. Can you relate to that? 400 men were coming for you and your family. Would you be afraid? Yeah, you would. You know, that it's a very natural response here. 400 men are coming for you, led by the guy that wants you dead. And what's interesting is Jacob here immediately begins making his own provisions for this hostile encounter. First he comes up, you know what, we're going to split up into 2 companies. We're going to, you know what, we're just to see how this shakes out. We got one group, we got the other group. You know, hopefully Esau gets busy with the first group and the other group can escape. He's making his plans. You know, he was greatly afraid and distressed, but the question could also be asked, did he need to be? Did he really need to be? I mean, we can understand that this would be a natural response to find out that, you know, there's 400 people coming for you, and as far as you're concerned, they all, you know, they're all there to kill you. But did he really need to be afraid? No. He had God's sure promise of a safe return. I'm going to prosper you. You're going to have many descendants. All of these things were true. They were still true. They were still true even though Esau wanted him dead. He didn't have to be. Now we can certainly understand why he would be. But he didn't have to be. And really in not resting in these promises, I think we see here, because I think we can relate to this too, when we do not rest in the promises of God, we can work ourselves up into quite a tizzy. You know, we can begin to project and imagine the unthinkable. You know what? Who here, when challenged or has a trial in life, immediately thinks of the best possible outcome? When the difficulty hits you in the face, what do you think? You know what? This is all going to work out wonderfully. Is that the first thought that comes to your brain? It's not. Human nature is to sit here and project the worst possible outcome and then some. You know, and then build upon it. And, you know, well, this will happen, and then that will happen, and then what if this happens? Well, then that happens, and then, oh my goodness, where are we going to be? And you can, you know, the mental gymnastics you play in imagining the worst possible ways that things could pan out are, you know, astonishing. But Jacob here didn't need to be greatly afraid and distressed. Pray for wisdom, yes. Cry out to God for deliverance, yes. But to be afraid and distressed? I mean, to be distressed is to be completely tore up inside. Completely tore up inside. And the question could be asked, do you allow the promises of God to be an anchor for your soul? Is that really what anchors your soul in the midst of a trial, when the challenge comes? When you look out and everything you can see is crumbling, and isn't possible when you're sitting there in your own mental gymnastics, imagining all the worst things that could possibly come out of this. Is it the promises of God that anchor your soul and give you a perspective that's true and real and something you can rest in and depend upon? You know, that's what God's Word is designed to be. That's what God's Word is designed to do. That's why He says His grace is sufficient. That's why He is a God of all comfort. That's why He says, I will never test you above what you're able. I will make of a way of escape. I am here to deliver, God says. We've got several promises here, just to look at a few. Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good. He is good. When we're all worked up in a tizzy, how many of us think that God is good? And if we think it, do we reckon it to be true, and do we truly yield to the fact that God is good? And I am willing to see God's good hand work this out. We may even know it. It's a little harder to reckon it to be true, and then it can become extra special difficult to yield to that truth and go, you know what, He is good. You know what, yes, I want God to be my stronghold in the days of trouble because, you know what, He knows those who trust in Him. He knows me. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. There's always a temptation to quit in the face of hardship. But you know what, God is faithful. We all might sit here and say, you know what, I know that. And push comes to shove, and it gets hard to reckon that to be true. And it's hard to yield to that sometimes. Because we think, what if? What if? What if? What if this doesn't turn out the way I want it to turn out? What if God's will is not my will? We start to question it. That's where it becomes hard to yield to God's will and submit to that in our lives. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. You know, these things are designed to be a source of comfort and encouragement to us when we're faced with whatever. You know, when there's 400 people coming for you, when you're not sure it's going to end well, when you wish it wasn't this way. Lamentations 3:22-23, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. Because His compassions fail not. God has not just thrown you to the curb like a bag of trash and told you to good luck out there. His mercies are new every morning, and great is His faithfulness. Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. You're not alone in this. This has happened to everyone who has ever lived. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. It has always been the case. And who delivers them out of all of them? The Lord. Again, one thing to know, but to reckon these things to be true and to yield to this is the challenge of stepping out by faith and willing to submit to God's will in your life and mine. 2 Thessalonians 2:16-17. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, Our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Just a small handful of promises from the Word of God here this morning. Are they encouraging? I'm encouraged. There's some, you know, some of these I have not committed to memory, and I really want to, because they're encouraging. To be a source of comfort. You know, when I'm spinning in circles in my office chair, wondering how it's all going to work out. You know, to be able to pray like David prayed here, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercies and his truth." What a refreshing passage in prayer from David to be able to go, you know what, be merciful to me, and I'm going to make my refuge under the shadow of your wings. Not in my bunker, not in my plans and my schemes. In the shadow of your wings, Lord, I'm going to make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. And the thing is, you know what, there's calamities. We kind of know how the story ends here for Jacob, you know, so it's easy to just kind of look past that to the next chapter and go, it all turns out. But think about it being Esau, riding out to meet him, and you're Jacob sitting there just waiting for him to show up with his 400 men and destroy everything you have and everything you hold dear. That's a calamity about to happen. And from Jacob's perspective, that's what it looks like. You know, a lot of times we're like the disciples on the boat. God, Jesus says, you know what, we're going to go to the other side. And the storm comes up, and what do? Jesus is sleeping in the back of the boat. They go back there and they basically kick him out of his sleep and go, "Teacher, do you not care we are perishing? God himself said you're going to make it to the other side." And because the going got tough, they panic. And go back there and go, you know, it's basically, we're all going to die. You know what? Have we all been there before? I think we've all been there before. We see what's coming and we can't, you know what? We don't like it. It doesn't look like it's going to pan out. You know, maybe we're not all going to die, but you know what? This isn't working. This isn't what I wanted. This is awful. You know what? Maybe on a human level, maybe it even is. You know, many are the afflictions of the righteous. David said, until these calamities have passed me by, those aren't light words. They are calamities. They're afflictions. But who is in it with you and for you all the way? It is God. But you know what's interesting here? We can really see the dichotomy of the humanity going on here. We've got Jacob, he gets the bad news, he kind of panics, he's like, here's the plan, you're going that way, you're going that way, you're going to have two camps, you know, good luck to both of you here, we'll see who gets butchered and we'll see who can escape. So, you know, he's got the ball up on the tee, he's ready for Esau here, and now, you know, in his great distress here, Jacob prays. And this is the first time recorded in Scripture that Jacob actually prays. He's almost 100 years old at this point. Fled to Haran when he was about 75. He's been there approximately 20 years and some traveling in between. But we're almost 100 years into this man's life, and this is the first time we have recorded for us that he prayed. Kind of interesting. Let's pick it up in verse 9 here and read his prayer. "Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well, and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." It's a really good prayer. You know, Jacob's prayer is great in that it acknowledges his position. You know, you promised this to my grandfather Abraham, to my father Isaac. You've promised it to me. I have a position before you as the one you chose, as the one to carry forth the covenant of promise that you made, God. He recalls God's specific promise of safety and provision in returning to the land, the specific instructions that God gave him to do so. He humbly acknowledges that this is all by God's grace and mercy and that he's not worthy of it. And he asks specifically for deliverance from Esau. It's really a good prayer. But just moments before, he's distressed, greatly afraid. But he turns to God and he prays. And he prays an amazing prayer. And it'd be really exciting to just stop the story of Jacob right there. He did exactly what he was supposed to do. You know what? Sometimes we get the bad news and, you know, we all have a little freak out, right? Anybody here just gotten something, you know, heard something, good, bad, or, you know, bad news, been frustrated with something, you know, you got your 5 seconds of spaz, and then all of a sudden, you know, all right, you know, before the Lord here, let's pull it together, let's come to him in prayer. And you know what? That's what Jacob does. And what a prayer. If only it stopped there. We're going to pick it up. We're going to keep going here. He said, verse 13. So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels and their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. And then he delivered it into the hands of his servants, every drove by itself. And he said to his servants, pass over before me and put some distance between the successive droves. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau, my brother, comes to meet you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he is also behind us. Jacob comes up with a plan here. So immediately we have this prayer. You know, we've got the initial kind of, I got the bad news, I spazzed. Oh, I'm going to pull it together, I'm going to pray, I'm going to go before the Lord here. I didn't hear anything in 2 seconds, so you know what? I'm going to make a plan. So he's making his plan. And the thing is you might look at this and go, well, you know what? It's not a bad plan, right? I mean, if you've wronged somebody to this extent, you know, would you not want to humbly come before him and perhaps try, you know, do something to make amends? I mean, I remember one time, you know, we were having some people over at our house. We had a big bonfire going on. We were going to boil some corn on the cob and everything. And, you know, the fire took off through the field, burnt up everything, got over to the neighbor's house, smoked a bunch of trees in their yard, was creeping through the grass up on the siding. The lady and gentleman that live there, the lady's deathly afraid of fire. I mean, I felt so bad. So we baked some goodies and, you know, we kind of went over, you know, really sorry. We're going to, you know, plant just some new trees and we'll fix the lawn in the spring and all that thing. I mean, it's not out of place to, you know, bring a gift and kind of try and soften the blow and at some level, you know, physically demonstrate that you're sorry and, you know, seek to make amends and, you know, reconcile the relationship a bit. So, you know, on the surface here, we look at this and go, you know, yeah, that's what Jacob sought to do. It makes sense. And it's not necessarily what he's doing is so bad. It's his conclusion in this. Jacob takes matters into his own hands again. And, you know, the reason we can conclude that if we just keep reading a bit more, let's turn over and take a look at verse 20. And these, you know, he just gave the instructions. These are the things you're going to say. And he says, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. And afterwards, I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. He's got the I wills going again. I've got my plan. I've got my riches together. Esau should be impressed with this. I will, I will, I will. I will appease him. Jacob went back to leaning on his own resources. You know, that's something you and I can easily do. We all have resources. We all to some degree or another means to try and buy our way out of a problem, to not acknowledge God in our ways, but lean on our own understanding. And you can see Jacob vacillating here, back and forth. I know I'm supposed to be here. I'm doing God's will. I'm not getting the news I want to hear. Why isn't God's will easier? Why doesn't it come together? 400 men are coming to kill me and destroy everything I have and hold dear. He prays. He goes back to, I got to come up with something here. I got to figure this out. So he's taken matters back into his hands. I'm sure he's distraught. Because when you're not trusting, when you're not walking by faith alone, though he had immense wealth here in terms of livestock and everything else, you know what? It comes with no guarantee that there will be a positive outcome of any kind. He's had no dialogue with Esau. He's got nothing indicating that this is going to go well. He just knows he's coming with 400 people. And the last word he heard from him is he wants to kill him. So then, verse 22, he arose at night, took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them over the brook, sent over what he had, and then Jacob was left alone. And this is where I think we have one of the most interesting interactions God has with a human being in all of Scripture. Jacob's alone. Verse 23, he took them and sent them over the brook, sent over what he had, and then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till the breaking of day. Now, a man wrestling with a man is not necessarily, that's not a rarity. We have, that happens all the time. We organize events just to have that happen. But who is this man? Where did he come from? Well, as we'll see here, who is this man? He's the pre-incarnate Christ himself. This is God coming to meet Jacob. In the dark, in his frustration, in his great distress, when Jacob's probably the most afraid he's ever been. I'm sure Jacob's got it whipped up in his own thinking at this point, and that's why he's so greatly afraid and distressed and come up with his plan that, you know what, he's about to lose everything. It's over. And he's just waiting it out and hoping that somehow maybe this all works out. But who is this man? Now we have another account in Scripture that kind of summarizes this encounter. It's in Hosea, verse 12, 2 through 5. It says, "The Lord brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways." This was a warning against the nation of Israel later when they were apostate. It says, "According to his deeds, he will recompense him. He, Jacob, took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength, he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is, the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name." This is also kind of reinforced a little later in Jacob's life as he's moving into the land now. But then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall your name be." So he called his name Israel. So we're going to read this encounter here and see where we can draw these parallels from these other passages and just the nature of this interaction to see that this is indeed God himself contending physically with Jacob. Verse 24, "Then Jacob was left alone, and the man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint. As he wrestled with him, and he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.'" This is Jacob here. He said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, What is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. What an interaction. So what we have here is what theologically is called a Christophany, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, this is not, you know, kind of the one and only time that it happens. It actually had happened to his grandfather Abraham. God appeared to him to deliver the promise that he would have a son. The Lord came and spoke to him. That's why when we, you know, Abraham spoke with God, as friend with friend, face to face, that's who he's speaking to. Now, why would this be Christ and not God himself? Well, we know that no man has seen the face of God and lives. It's John 1:18. We know that Jesus Christ, from before the beginning of time, was always the mediator between God and man. And he's therefore qualified to be the ultimate ambassador between God and man. We have similar encounters in Isaac's life, where the Lord appears to him, reaffirms the promise with him. We have the example of Joshua. Joshua chapter 5, on the eve before they're to attack Jericho, Joshua comes out and there's a man standing with a sword drawn. Joshua confronts him and he's immediately humbled and he says, you know what, no, I'm the commander of the Lord's host. And Joshua worshipped him. Now angels don't accept worship. Only God accepts worship. So it's not a rare occasion to have a Christophany, appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, occur in the Old Testament. This certainly is one of them. But can you imagine? Who initiates the struggle? God. God says, this is how I am going to lovingly, patiently, tenderly deal with you, Jacob. In your unwillingness to trust me, in your unwillingness to submit to my will here. I'm going to come and I'm going to meet you, and you know what? I'm going to patiently wrestle with you all night long. I mean, can you imagine going bare knuckles with Jesus Christ all night? I can't. I mean, that, in the compassion that God has to meet him in this way and to deal with him in this way, because this is exactly what Jacob needs. I guess I shouldn't say I can't imagine it, but I just can't imagine what that experience would be like. I mean, we all contend with the Lord. You can certainly imagine that. But you read this account, and I've got 1,000 questions, right? What was the dialogue like? Have you ever fought with somebody? What's the conversation like? I wonder how this conversation went. You know, when it's not recorded, we don't know. But, you know, he's duking it out with God. I wonder what he said. But God initiates this struggle in love. And again, Jacob fights him all night long. You're fighting the God. You're in a physical contest with God himself. You know, what tender mercies God shows Jacob here. I mean, because he could have just squashed him like an ant in the first millisecond of this contention. I'm done with you. You've screwed it up enough. You know what? I'll pick one of your kids. We're going to move on with them. Something, anything, right? He said, Jacob, you've had it. He doesn't. He contends with him all night long. You know, to the point of exhaustion, Jacob's got nothing left here at the end. In fact, he contends with him. He's dragging this out all night long. Verse 25, now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. Christ has to reach out and touch his hip and disable him. His hip's out of joint as he was still wrestling with him. Now, I've never had a hip fall out of joint. I've had a few other things broken. But you know what? You're really in no shape to do much of anything. You know, you lose the major supporting limb of your body. And he's still sitting there duking it out with him. To the point where he's completely spent and he's hanging on for dear life to his Savior. I'm not letting you go. And that's exactly where God wanted him to get to. Fights with him all night. To the point where all he has left to do is to hang on to his Savior. That's all he's got left. And he does something else. He goes, "What's your name?" You might say, "Well, what is in a name?" Well, in the Old Testament, names carried significance, certainly, and we know that Jacob's name literally translates into deceiver or supplanter. He makes him own his name. Because Jacob, to get to this point, has done nothing but cheat and deceive and connive to get to where he's at. God brings him to a point where he's hanging on to his Savior for dear life, and he says, "You know what? It's time to own it, Jacob. What's your name?" But you know what's really cool is he graciously changes his name. Changes his name to Israel, which, depending on, you know, the etymology that you look like this, is prince with God, prince of God. Some etymologies refer to as warrior of God. But you know what? It's a lot different than being a deceiver and a supplanter and a conniver. I'm going to change your name to a prince of God. What mercy and grace. You know what? Jesus Christ, even in his Old Testament appearances, in the pre-incarnate form, and even after, in his ministry on earth, we don't see an interaction like this. Jesus Christ is going toe-to-toe with a man all night long. A physical contest. I mean, wrestling to the point of exhaustion. Duking it out. It's one of a kind. But you know, he did that because he knows Jacob. You know, and he meets you the way he meets you because he knows you. So what do you think of this interaction? You know, maybe you read this. You know, earlier on, you know, I can even remember, you know, I didn't know much of the Word of God at all. And, you know, some 20 years ago, you just started learning Bible story and things like this. And you read this interaction, you go, I'm not sure even what to make of this. You just know that, you know, I don't want to tangle with God, right? You know, I'm not going to go toe-to-toe on the mat with him and come out on top. You know, maybe that's the takeaway. You look at this and you go, you know what? It's better to submit to God's will, to walk humbly with him, than fight him. That's a conclusion. You know what we see in a very practical and physical form? That God indeed resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And that was a struggle. You know, we struggle with that too. To humbly walk, to go, you know what? I am willing to take God's will, come what may. God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. That, you know, we can certainly read this account and see that as well. Therefore, he gives more grace. You know what? He's here. He's resisting Jacob in his pride. And as soon as Jacob humbles himself, you know what? He's like, here's the grace. You know what? Maybe you look at this and you wonder, you know, maybe you're kind of looking down your nose at Jacob. Hey, you could do that too. You could go, after all God has done for you, the faithful provision, his deliverance, even in and through and out of your self-made messes, Jacob. You might look at him and go, you know, I'm kind of repulsed by the character of this man. You hard-hearted, ungrateful so-and-so. You thought you were going to wrestle. How did you think that was going to end, Jacob? Might be what you think, first pass at the story like this. You know what, perhaps you can relate to Paul, like in Romans chapter 7. You know, the good I will to do, I do not do. I've been there. I have, you know, maybe we haven't gone bare knuckles with Jesus Christ, but you know what? In our heads we have. In our hearts we have. You know, perhaps this is a wonderful example of whom the Lord loves. He chastens. It's important to not lose sight of that. You know what? God is doing all of this. All of this in love. All of this is good. All of this is needed for Jacob. You know, maybe you can relate to this in the face of the frustration and the hardship, the peril, certainly the imminent loss, you know, that's about to befall Jacob. Again, think about it from his chair. All he knows is 400 men are coming for him. They want him dead. And the best outcome that Jacob can probably construct in his mind here is that, you know what, he's going to die and Esau's going to steal everything, and who knows what happens to his family in his possessions. Worst case is they're all just running to the ground and the sand's left as a bloody pulp after Esau's had his way with everything. What a disappointment. Wouldn't you think? I mean, Jacob's probably looking at this going, what a disappointment. I have come all this way. I have sought to do God's will, and here I am now about to be destroyed, and God is silent. I cried out in prayer. Where is he? God told me to do this, and now we're brought to nothing. You know, and in fact, you know, you look back at Jacob's life and you go, you know what, his desire was for the will of God. He wanted the birthright, which was God's will for him to have. He wanted the blessing, which was God's will for him to have. He wanted a wife and a family and to provide for them and to prosper and to take possession of the land. All of those things were in God's will for him. They're all good things. And you simply look at that list, if you just stuck it on the refrigerator, and you go, yeah, God's will for Jacob. But rather Jacob's immaturity and faith and his strong-willed, scheming nature screws it up every time. Because instead of God doing God's will God's way, he sought to go after God's will his way. Because he wasn't willing to reckon and yield. Isn't it comforting to see God shows up and physically interacts with this man to get him to the point where he's willing to yield? To run him into the ground, even to physically touch him in a way that would disable him, to get him to come to the point where all he's doing, all he's got left, is to hang on to Jesus Christ. And go, you know what? I'll do it. I'll do it your way. I'm out of gas, God. I have nothing left. Thank God he chastens whom he loves. You know, as we consider this interaction here, what would it take for you? What would it take for you to go toe-to-toe with Jesus Christ all night long? You might look at it and go, I'd never do that. It's crazy talk. Could you imagine a circumstance or a situation that God might allow to touch your life where you would sit here and go, you know what, I would. I'd fight him. I wouldn't care. I'd fight him. That's where he's at. And that's where God meets him. You know what? God is faithful to meet his children where they're at. And you know what's amazing? He doesn't desire to leave you there. He comes into this, and God knows exactly what he's doing. And he gets him to a point where, you know what? Jacob says, you know what? I will submit to your will. I want your blessing. I will do it your way. If this is your will for me, so be it. God graciously changes his name from deceiver and supplanter now to prince with God. This is an amazing interaction. You know the other outcome, perhaps, maybe you read this story of Jacob and you go, why didn't he just quit? He could have quit at any time. You know, if you've got a tendency to walk away, I mean, anyone can quit, right? I mean, quitting is the easiest thing a person can ever take on. Really absolves you from anything else, right? I'm done. Over. You know, maybe you felt like quitting. Maybe you have quit. I don't know. Maybe you're online this morning, you're sitting in this chair this morning going, I don't know, I'm not really sure why I'm here, I'm just here. You know, maybe others have quit on you. And you're discouraged. Jacob could have quit here. He's alone. He's sent over everything he has, all the people he loves. They're away from him. They're on the other side of the river. He could have just walked off. You know what? I can't face him. I don't want to die. You know what, God? Whatever. You know, my family, the things you've given me, they're yours anyways. Just take, you know, I mean, could you not rationalize yourself into a place where you would just walk from this? I think you could. He could have quit. He could have fled, leaving his family and all that the Lord had blessed him with. And just lived under some rock in the desert the rest of his life, with only himself to be concerned about here. You know, but he doesn't. He hangs in there. And he contends with God. Really just amazing. Because you know what? God never quits on you. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, one of my favorite interactions between Jesus and his disciples is John chapter 6. Right, kind of towards the end. Jesus just got done teaching, and he said some hard things, and the people didn't really like it, and a lot of them left. And it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They quit. What this guy's saying is hard. I don't like it. It's becoming unpopular. It's time to put some distance between me and Jesus here. And Jesus said to the 12, I mean, can you just picture him? Christ turns around and looks at the 12, and he says, you want to go away? You want to quit too? I love Simon Peter's answer. He says, but whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Where else are we going to go? Where do you go? Anything else out there is a deceptive, cheap substitute which will never deliver. Where else are you going to go? Even though I might not like God's will, I might not agree with God's will. I don't feel like doing God's will, perhaps, right now. But where else are you going to go? You really think you're going to find something better out there? I love Simon's answer. Whom shall we go? And you can see Jacob wrestling through this here as he's alone in the dark, contending with this man. Where is he going to go? Where is he going to go? Nor he stays there. He contends with him. And I think it's just an amazing demonstration of God's faithfulness to this man, to his word and to his promise. That God in his love brought him to a place where he would finally submit to the will of God and go, you know what, maybe I don't like this, maybe I don't agree with this, maybe I don't want this. Why does it have to be hard this way? Why do I have to walk by faith? You know, because God could have just said, hey, don't worry about Esau. I took care of that years ago. He's going to come. It's going to be great. You're going to have the best hug from your brother you've ever had. You guys are going to be friends. Because that's how this ends. Don't bother with the gift. Don't throw away the possessions that I gave to you, to your brother who, you know, doesn't really want them in the first place. I took care of this, Jacob. Don't worry. God puts him in a place where he's having to walk by faith, having to choose to submit to his will rather than his own without seeing how it all pans out in the end. And he meets him there, and he contends with him to draw him to himself, to get him to that point. I just thought of this verse and studying this out here as we conclude, or close, rather. You know, what is man that God is mindful of us, and the Son of Man that you visit him? What's interesting is God is interested in actively participating in each one of our lives. You know, though we may not, you know, have the opportunity to go to blows in the front yard with our Savior, he's willing to work in us and through us to that end if that's what it takes. And he knows. He knows the interaction. He knows what needs to touch our lives in order for these things to be developed in us because he loves us. And he knows how to do it in a way that it's just enough and it's not too much because he knows our frame and he remembers we are but dust. Psalm 103 is a wonderful psalm. If we had more time, we'd close and reading a bit more there, but our God knows us. Our God is unfailingly faithful to us. He doesn't allow anything to touch our lives apart from his love and sufficient grace in it. Even though it might be hard, even though it might be a calamity, even though it may be an affliction. What a faithful God we have. I'm just encouraged to see this, and it's humbling. In a lot of ways, it strikes a nerve. And just knowing that even though We contend with God. He never throws us to the curb. He's willing to tough it out with you and with me to see his end worked out for our benefit and his glory. What amazing faithfulness. I want to close in prayer. Father, we are very thankful this morning and just thankful to be able to look into your word together today to consider even just how you worked in the life of Jacob. Somebody that, you know, though we may not find a friendly or palatable personality, Father, we can certainly relate to him. Thank you that your word records, you know, not just the good, but the bad and the ugly as well. Thank you even just in your faithfulness, Father, meeting Jacob where he was at, knowing that you do the same in our lives, Father, and that you desire to bring us to the ends of ourselves, Father, to even to just bring us along, to yield to your will, to trust you even more fully each day, Father, as you would direct our steps. We just thank you for patiently contending with Jacob and even how you patiently contend with us. And just your faithfulness in that regard. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.